Let's turn to John's Gospel this morning. John's Gospel. You know, I was thinking again as we've gotten started in John's account, what he had stated in kind of his conclusion of his Gospel. And, you know, just kind of reflected on that thought. We talked about it in our first study. And he says in verse 24 of the last chapter, 21, it says, "This is the disciple who testifies of these things and wrote these things, and we know that his testimony is true. And there are also many other things that Jesus did, which, if they were written one by one, I suppose that even the world itself could not contain the books that would be written." Amen. You know, and I've contemplated that as I've been studying and thinking about, you know, just that statement alone, what that statement means, what it represents, and that there is so much that could have been written or could have been communicated. And if they were to even try to communicate all of that, it's inexhaustible, and the world couldn't contain the literature regarding the person of Jesus Christ and the things that he did while here on this earth. And, you know, kind of a powerful thought that then John takes, and for our account, we've got 21 chapters, this account that he has that's so condensed and limited information, but yet every bit of it he sees is very significant. The Holy Spirit selectively chooses to communicate through John and tries to tell us just specific things. So this is not exhaustive, and this is, you know, different than the synoptic, you know, Matthew, Mark, and Luke's accounts that all kind of match up very similarly. John's runs a little bit different. He's kind of communicating a little bit different things about the life of Jesus. And so we don't really get into really much regarding his birth and all of those sorts of things. We just get right into ministry mode. You know, John just kind of jumped right into it. And I like that. I like that the Lord saw fit to just selectively choose these things that might most benefit us. And so we pick it up now. We kind of had seen a couple of disciples getting added in verse 35 of chapter 1. We kind of went over that until we got to verse 42. And we went through verse 42, and then we pick it up in verse 43 as Jesus is gathering a couple of more of his disciples, calling a couple of more guys. Now, one of the things that I want us to note when we look at this is that the calling of the disciples and the people that were selected to be used were people that were just like you and I. You know, sometimes we read their accounts, we read the writings in the Scripture, and it no doubt, it's very alive, it's very exciting to read through and to see these different individuals that are chosen and stuff, but, you know, they're people just like us. And as a matter of fact, some of them were, you know, it's a very sordid group. It's just kind of a smattering, really, of society. Paul's account in writing to the Corinthians is, "Not many noble, not many mighty." You know, and he goes on with this whole listing of, but that's not really just who are called. You know, it's not just that. It's not selected the way you and I see the world choosing things. But God chooses the weak to prove himself strong. God chooses kind of those who may not fit in other situations to reveal himself to others. And I think when we look at it in that perspective, it kind of sheds a healthy light on things for us. So he gathers a couple of fishermen. He gathers some just regular folks, just like you and I, all kinds of ages and all kinds of backgrounds, to reveal himself to them, that they in turn ultimately are used to reveal Jesus to the rest of the world. And it was a pretty powerful thought as we look at God's purpose for our lives. God wants to reveal his Son, Jesus Christ, in and through your life to the sphere of influence, the people that you know, the people that you're in contact with. So as we kind of carry on with this in verse 43, this thought of kind of gathering some disciples together. "The following day, Jesus wanted to go to Galilee, and he found Philip and said to him, "Follow me." I like the fact that there's not this big, long, you know, contractual agreement that's busted out, you know. He doesn't get out this big, long thing, and Philip doesn't get into this whole deal. Well, wait a minute, you know, I'm kind of interested, but, you know, what kind of interested in what the pay scale is going to be, kind of interested in what kind of car I'm going to be able to get, you know. All of the things that people so oftentimes think about when they're making an arrangement, especially a large life decision like this, because he's leaving whatever background or career he has, he's leaving all of that to follow the Lord. I think sometimes we really don't recognize the type of abandonment from the things of the regular life, that they just are abandoning these things. And they're leaving all to follow Jesus. There is some tremendous, powerful pull on a direct encounter with the one true living God that will never, ever, ever leave us the same. When we really have an encounter with Jesus Christ, we cannot be the same ever again. We can't look at things the same. We can't function the same. And that, there, brothers and sisters, therein lies your struggle, my struggle, oftentimes. Because that's where the rub comes in a lot of times. That's why when we get in these situations like our world is trying to pressure us right now to get all engaged in all the commercialism and all of the things going on, that's the rub on us. It's like, well, wait a minute, this just doesn't, you know, Jesus was kind of born in this cave-like environment, which is kind of farm critters nearby, and, you know, it wasn't the palatial estate that you would think. You know, well, he came to reach the anybody's and everybody's. You know, he didn't come to try and be somebody. He is somebody. You know, he already is. And he wasn't just connecting with the nobodies. He was connecting with the anybody's and everybody's. And we see this, follow me. It's just, that's all that's said. It's not this big, you know, trying to talk somebody into anything. I think we have to kind of abandon that kind of thought process of even in communicating the gospel. Whenever I get engaged with a non-believer and I'm trying to communicate the gospel, one of the things I really kind of camp out on is man, I want to pray with you that God will make himself real to you, that God will make himself known to you. Because if somebody can talk them into being a believer, that, you know what that means? That means somebody can talk them out of it. So I want to know that you meet God because God's revealed himself to you by the power of the Holy Spirit. Now I'm hands off. I'm not responsible for, you know, some babysitting Christian experience, you know, for anybody. It's man, they've met the Lord. I never have to worry, because if they're going to keep following Jesus, now I want to encourage that. I want to propagate that kind of thinking, but man, it's so liberating. And I do think sometimes we have to call people to task on that. You know, hey, you met the Lord. You're following the Lord now. This life is different. Things have changed. And, you know, help adjust perspectives and stuff from his word. I believe in all that, but I love the way Jesus comes and approaches these guys and talks to them. He says, follow me. It wasn't this big, out goes the scroll with all this list of, hey, you know, you got to do this and got to do that. He says, hang out, just come follow me. Walk with me, be with me. A lot of times when I'm because I've got things going on a lot of times, and you'll find this to be true even around the ministry here, a lot of times when someone wants to talk about something, a lot of times I'll tell them, hey, listen, just walk with me. I can listen while just walk with me. And I see that from the Lord. That's the way the Lord did stuff. You know, because he's active, he's moving, just walk with me, come with me. And I think it's great, what a great thing. Follow me. Now, Philip was from Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter. And Philip found Nathanael and said to him, we have found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. Now, this idea of we have found him is something to kind of contemplate just for a moment. You know, who really found whom? Really, when you think about it, because Jesus isn't lost, you see. And so really, Jesus revealed himself, just like he does to us, reveals himself. And so really that idea of who found whom, you know. And I think sometimes we got to remember that it's that, man, the Lord really found us where we were at. We weren't lost as far as he knew where we were, But in our hearts, we were disconnected from the living truth at one point in time. All the Bible says, you know, and we already know what the Greek, you know, word for that is, what the definition is, you know, all means all. All have sinned, not some, all of humanity have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And a lot of times we have struggles with that, especially people who grow up in a Christian home and stuff. We kind of don't realize it. Man, no, you're a part of the sin group, you know. We're all a part of it together. But that's the exciting part of getting together, is we're all a part of that group, but we've all been made into a new group, and that's the church, the body of Christ, because of the finished work of the cross. And so Jesus is inviting them, saying to come follow me. And then Philip goes and gets his brother Nathanael and says, we found him. Well, really, Jesus comes across Philip's path and kind of engages with him, just like Jesus comes and engages with you. Man, and whenever you're looking for truth, I never worry about anybody looking for truth because I know where they'll end up. Anybody looking for truth, sincerely seeking truth, is going to end up at the person of Jesus Christ because he is the way, the truth, and the life. And so anybody really looking for truth, I never worry about it. If they're really looking for truth, they're going to end up at Jesus. They say, we found him, of whom, you know, the prophets have written and Moses spoke about. It's Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. And Nathanael said to him, can anything good come out of Nazareth? And Philip said, man, dude, come and check it out. Come and see. Come and see. Just come see for yourself. I like that kind of talk. When you and I have really come in contact with Jesus, when you are in contact with Jesus regularly, even as a believer today, not only just when you first came to know the Lord, but as a believer today, when you're in contact with the Lord, when you have this ongoing relationship with Jesus, man, it's come. You know, you want to say, come, see, find out what I'm finding out about who he is. You know, you want to share that benefit of being a follower of Jesus Christ with other people. It's a powerful truth. And so, man, Philip said, man, no, dude, come check it out for yourself, basically is what he's saying. You come and see. Don't just take my word for it. Come and see. And I really think, isn't that true? Come and taste of the goodness of God. It's an individual thing. It's not family by family by family by family. It's an individual believer. None of us can ride off of anybody else's relationship with the Lord. We can't ride off of our husband or our wife's relationship with the Lord. We can't ride off of our kids' relationship with the Lord. We can't ride off of our parents or our grandparents or our aunts or our uncles or our grandparents or anybody. We have to be developing our own personal walk with Jesus Christ. It's very important, especially younger folks, as you're thinking on this. It's very important for you. If you're in earshot of this and you're sitting in here, you've got enough comprehension to know what I'm saying. And you're responsible for that relationship with Jesus. And you need to start cultivating and developing and understanding what it means to have your own personal walk with the Lord. And when it comes to that, you know, you're going to be accountable for your journey with the Lord. You know, your parents can only take you so far, and then you're off, you know, and you've got to be blossoming and developing, and that's between you and the Lord. And that's when it starts getting really exciting. Starts getting really exciting watching that happen. So, Philip, you know, tells Nathanael, man, come check it out. And Jesus saw Nathanael coming toward him and said of him, behold, an Israelite indeed in whom is no deceit. Now Nathanael says to him, how do you know me? Jesus answered and said to him, before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you. And often it's not uncommon for them to be reading or studying or sitting as they're there. And it's as he goes on, it kind of seems like it's very likely possible where he's reading. As he's in possibly Genesis, as he starts talking, because they have this interchange about Jesus kind of picks at him with this whole idea of an Israelite indeed in whom is no deceit. If in fact it's possible perchance that he's reading through this account in Genesis 28, if in fact that's possibly true, he's reading that account regarding Jacob. You remember as Jacob's reading about this interchange between, you know, the ladder going up and back. And Jacob's there, and he's thinking, you know, as he's this account goes, he's thinking, man, I didn't know the Lord was in this place. You know, he grabs a rock for a pillow, and he's just, you know, it's just a rocky place. It's just, you know, he's just so tired, he's got to crash, you know, so he goes to sleep. But he has this dream, and God reveals himself to him in that place. How often we find ourselves in spots like that, and how interesting, as he plucks him, hey, here's an Israelite in whom there is no deceit. You know, he's talking about Nathaniel, you know, he's not a conniver maybe like Jacob was, you see. He's engaging. You know, I love this thought because Jesus is meeting him right where he's at. You see, Jesus meets you and me right where we're at, right where you are. And he wants to take you from where you are and develop what's going on in your life. And so he's engaged. He's reading this passage very likely. And Nathanael answered and said to him, "Teacher," or rabbi, "you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel." And Jesus said to him, "Because I said to you, I saw you under the fig tree, do you believe? You will see greater things than these." And he said to him, "Most assuredly, I say to you, hereafter you shall see heaven open and the angels of God ascending and descending upon the Son of Man." You're going to see not just this ladder you've been, but you're going to see who the ladder is. You're going to see that connection between this life and everlasting life is the person of Jesus Christ. You're going to see that connection between the two. It's going to be revealed even more to you. I like this thought too, is Jesus kind of tells him, "Because I saw you under the fig tree, because I said that to you, is that why you believe? Is that what made that connection?" I do think that sometimes that's true. He said, just those little things that only you know, only I know, those areas in your life of those contemplations. And this is why I pray that for others, that God, make yourself real to that individual, right where they're at, what's happening in their life, because surely the Lord will do that. So he's gathered a good handful now of disciples that are following him. And on the third day, there was a wedding in Cana of Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. Now, as we go on with this, not only is she there, but she's very possibly somehow involved in the hostess role. You know, like she's maybe engaged in this as fulfilling a commitment of some sort. Possibly there's a relation going on here that's not disclosed specifically to us. Could be only speculation at this point on that. But the reality is that she's very much, because she's fulfilling this role that really a hostess would be doing. Someone who's connected with the family that's having the wedding. Now, some of you are familiar with how weddings and stuff went, and I think I really encourage you to be studying up on some of this and thinking through some of this about what a wedding celebration was like in the Hebrew culture, in their culture. What did the Jewish culture, how did they celebrate a wedding? It helps to fit in a lot of parts of the scripture. They would be betrothed for a period of time, and their betrothal was, you know, an engagement that was similar to being married. No sexual relations at all, but they would be definitely involved in one another's lives. They would see each other quite a bit. They would be, you know, as they're getting closer to the wedding time. They have this wedding now. They get married, and then they are kind of taken off into a private part of the home, but the family's still all hanging around. They're all around for 7 days. And during that 7 days, there's food being prepped, stuff going in. There's this feast, this whole celebration going on with all of the family. But the bride and the groom are kind of sequestered off on their own. But the rest of the family's there all celebrating at this feast, this wedding feast, for 7 days. So it's kind of like, as you go through and you start to study this, it starts to fit in very, very either coincidentally, which I don't believe in coincidence in the scriptures at all, or it really does very much represent things that we read in connection with eschatology. As we study through the end times and we realize that the church being pulled out, the bride, as we're referred to, is taken and sequestered off for 1 week a 7-year period of time in Scripture, taken off and placed there with the groom. We have this big celebration in eternity for 7 years while the tribulation's going on here as the bride's taken out. Interesting, as we get into that. That gets into a whole lot of other stuff. We don't have time for that today. But you can see it as you go through Revelation and you see how this fits together and throughout the other portions of Scripture regarding that. But they're tucked away for this 7-day period, this 1-week time period. And they're now, as they're gathered, and during these feasts and during this time, they're eating and celebrating. And both Jesus in verse 2 and his disciples were invited to the wedding. And when they ran out of wine, so now is this, you know, whether there was more people that showed up than were expected or whatever happened, they tried to, you know, be prepared as best they could, but ultimately they just ran out of something, you know? You know how it is when you have a gathering at your house and you just, something, you think you've got enough of something and you run out. Well, they ran out of wine. And the mother of Jesus said to him, so this is Mary talking to her son, Jesus, "They have no wine." And Jesus said to her, "Woman, what does your concern have to do with me? My hour has not yet come." Now to me, obviously, at first reading, it's like, what? You know, it's like, what is going on here? You know, what kind of an interchange is this between a mom and a son? And what kind of... Now, reel back a little bit. That's what it sounds like when you reel back. So go back a little bit in your thought process. And 30 years plus earlier, approximately, there is this overshadowing of the Holy Spirit upon Mary, who's betrothed to Joseph. Now, Mary's clear on this. Joseph's clear on this. You've got to be kidding me if you think the rest of the world around them is clear on this. Now, she knows. Remember, she tucked these things away in her heart. We'll talk about some of this stuff in next week. But, you know, she tucked these things away about who Jesus is. You know, 12, 13 years old, all of a sudden, all the families, you know, they have big extended families, right? They have a lot of cousins and just big extended families, and, you know, their families kind of caravanning off, and they, you know, Joseph and Mary aren't bad parents or anything. They just figured Jesus is with some other part of the family herd that's leaving, and now they realize it's starting to get nightfall, and they can't find Jesus anywhere. Well, now they backtrack, and they go all the way, they get back, well, and there he is, sharing, swapping, you know, truths out of the Scriptures with a bunch of the rabbis, you know. You can just imagine what this is like. Hey, he looks at me, you know, I must be about my father's business. I mean, you know, why did you worry about where I was? You know, that kind of a thing. You can imagine, I'll be tucking away. Another interesting, But in so many ways, he is fully God and fully man. So he's just a regular boy, you know, in so many ways. And so you see this thing. Now she's going to get vibed, you've got to believe that, throughout her whole life of, yeah, right, the Holy Spirit overshadowed you, the Most High, and that's how you got pregnant. That's not what I know of pregnancy. You can imagine, come on. These are regular people who live in you know what I mean? We get this thing all caught up in our minds like it's this fairy tale land. No, these are regular people like us. They're going to, yeah, right, okay, you know. She's looking, now this term, "My hour has not yet come," maybe 7 times is used in John's account. You know, just a handful of times, that same terminology is used. It is in direct reference to the cross itself, and ultimately says, "My hour has come, my time has come." And he's speaking of the cross, that is his ultimate destination, that is why he came to this earth, was not to do anything other than to get to the cross, ultimately, because it's the fulfillment of the purpose of the Savior, of the Master, of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. That's the fulfillment. And so this idea says, hey, my hour is not yet come. But why is Mary saying to him, think about it, we're out of wine, I know who you are. No, think about this. We're out of something. I know who you are. Make it happen, you know? You know what I'm saying? Now we're all vindicated. They're going to believe me about who I am and what happened to me. I've been dealing with this 30 years. Just get inside her head for a minute. You think, Pastor Jim, that's a bit of a stretch. John 8. John 8, verse 41. What was the accusation of some of those that would challenge, those who might challenge Jesus? You do the deeds of your fathers, Jesus said. And they said to him, we were not born of fornication. We have one Father, God. We weren't born of fornication. Interesting. You can bet Mary was vibed quite a bit. Most of the time, probably. And here's a perfect opportunity. Man, the dove descended upon him. The Spirit came upon him, you know, as he is baptized there out in the by the Jordan, you know, with his cousin John the Baptist. You know, you think of these things that have transpired, and here's a perfect opportunity. A lot of people around, you know. I can get vindicated from, you know, all of this stuff that's been said over the years. And Jesus looks at her and says to her, woman. Now, this term woman is respectful, this term that's used. It's respectful in its original language. It is not, though, endearing. It's not like, hey, mom, listen. You know, it wasn't like that. It was respectful of her, but not an engaging, endearing term at all. And so he says to her, what does your concern have to do with me? What does that have to do? Because her desire, very possibly, was to kind of set the record straight a little bit. Now, just think for a minute. Just think for a minute. For you, for me, for us. We know who Jesus is. Think about John and those guys. Let's call down fire from heaven and toast them, you know? I mean, we want to be vindicated sometimes. That's why those guys said that. The sons of thunder, you know? Let's strike them dead. Reveal who you are, you know? I mean, sometimes we're looking in a similar way in our prayer. Yo, then they'll see. Then they'll see who's really right about this stuff about who God is and what, you know. We can get this kind of thought that's not in connection with really the person and the work of who the Lord is. And I think there's times, I know there's times for me, where the Lord has said to me, what does your concern have to do with me, Jim? You know, you're concerned about something. This isn't the right time. You know, you're concerned about something that's not what I'm concerned about right now. Nonetheless, let's go on with the story because it gets exciting. But really, think through. Sometimes when the Lord says that to us, it's not because God doesn't want to move. It's not because Jesus doesn't want to do something. It's because we're kind of just thinking just a little bit skewed on this. Because Jesus came and made himself, and according to Paul's account in Philippians, made himself of no reputation. What? Made himself of no reputation. What's Mary concerned about, possibly? See, there's an identification that needs to happen between you and I and our journey with Jesus. That it isn't so much our role or our position or our career path or our any of these things that is really to be our identification. But our identification is really to be with the person of and our relationship with and to Jesus Christ himself. And he made himself of no reputation. And that is a great identification. And Mary's just like, he's just saying, hey man, that's not really what I'm here for. And again, think about those that would take God and try and rub the lamp, as it were, and get God to perform these things on their behalf as if that's what God was supposed to be doing, and that they could command the Lord and get him to do their bidding. And this is a great example of no, not so. And this is with his own mom. Come on, we could get this all cleared up, Mary says. No, it's not why I'm here. My hour has not yet come. And then verse 5, the first, this is for those of you who have had certain backgrounds where Mary might be elevated past where really she should be elevated, okay? So note this, highlight this, mark this out. Those of you who have a backdrop of Mary being elevated, there's one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. No one else snuck in. There's just one. Verse 5 says, his mother said to the servants, now these are her last recorded words that we have. These are the last recorded words that Mary said in the Bible. Whatever he says to you, do it. That is great. To those servants, those who would be servants, whatever he says to you, do it. So your direct communication is not connected with me anymore. It's directly with him. And whatever he says, do that. I love it. It kind of debunks some of this other high and lofty stuff that, and it's so simple. It's just right there in the Word, right in front of us, not in some complicated format, but that, man, we're not supposed to be praying to her and trying to get her to talk to Jesus on our behalf or any of that stuff. There's no reason for it. It sounds maybe nice. It seems harmless maybe, but it's not biblically correct. It's not going to be fruitful. There is one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, not many, just one. And whatever he says to you, do it. Now that's great motherly advice from Mary regarding her son. Don't you think? I think that's great counsel for us. Just whatever he says, do that. Let's see how the servants handle it, because I think we're going to get some great insight about being a servant and how this kind of plays out. And in this, we're going to wrap up. So, you know, we're going to kind of camp here for a few minutes. And once we get through verse 12, that'll close out this morning. So we don't have much more to go, but some good thinking to do as we go through this. Now, there was set in there 6 water pots of stone, according to the manner of purification of the Jews, containing 20 or 30 gallons apiece. And Jesus said to them, fill the water pots with water. So, kind of a simple instruction. And sometimes I think that's the way the Lord might minister to us. And all we need to do is follow through with the simple instruction that we are given. Jesus said to them, fill the water pots with water. You know, we sometimes are looking for this big, lofty project that God's going to entrust us with. And we get into this big thing in our mind, and we, you know, and I know, you know what? It's kind of going to be like what Moses did with the staff. I'm kind of envisioning that for myself. You know, we can get weird in our minds. Like, we get that, you know, so I'm going to come out from, and we're going to be trapped. I know it. We'll be trapped on all sides, you know, and I'm going to come. This is a Messiah complex, we could call easily. Beware. Be cautious. There's only one superhero in our biblical story, Jesus Christ. That's it. None others. And so we think, well, I'll be like Moses. I'm going to come out. I'm going to touch the water, sea part, you know, and then we start playing the sequel in our minds from the movie, and we watch ourselves crossing, you know, and the water heaping up, and you kind of get the idea here. But these guys had, how about you go fill the water pots? Now, there's not anything real lofty about that, brothers and sisters. There's not some great, oh, my, thank you for the opportunity. You know, I mean, it's not some, you know, it's a task that needs to be done, isn't it? It's just a task that needs to be done. But Jesus asks you, all of us, you and I, as the body of Christ, we are his eyes, his ears, his hands, his feet. We are the body of Christ. And it takes on this supernatural wonder when we actually connect correctly with the things that the Lord's put in front of us to do and see them in the supernatural that they are. Hey, fill the water pots with water. And I love this latter part of verse 7. Man, and they filled them up. And not only did they fill them up, look at what they did to the brim. So not only were they servants that were obedient, they did what was asked of them. They not only did what was asked of them, but they did it with excellence. They did it with excellence. They went to the maximum that they possibly could do. They not only did it, they did it right. Look at what they did. They filled them to the brim. Not only is, oh gosh, you know, well, great, you know, so no staff, no water partying, no, you know, I'm just going to go get some water and fill these jugs up and great, sweet. That we get weird like that in our minds, like, well, how come I wasn't asked to do some grandiose thing? So much that really goes on in ministry is in the obscure. It's in the shadows. I would say the more 90-plus percentile of what goes on in true ministry is in the shadows. It's in the backdrop. It's what goes on all around that you're, okay, this is that time where we gather together that we might be built up, that we might be developing in our walk, and that as we are built up and developing in our walk, we might fulfill Ephesians chapter 4, verse 11 and 12, that we might then go out and do. This is the equipping of the saints, because the work of ministry is really outside of these four walls, surely. The work of ministry is all out there. This is a segment of ministry, but this isn't really the work of ministry. The work of ministry is where you work, the people you come in contact with, the people you're praying for, the people you get to pray with, the people you get to talk with. That's the work of ministry. This is the equipping of the saints for the work of ministry, that you might be able to fulfill that and you might be able to be built up, edified, and be able to do those things that God's called and purposed for you to do. So, you might be asked to fill the water pots with water by Jesus. Man, do it with excellence. Man, servants that really wanted to excel and do the best they could. Now, what's interesting is this part in here, as we're going through this, Jesus is doing the miraculous. Okay, so Mary says to the servants, do whatever he says, basically. Whatever he says to you to do, do that. The thing that's interesting is no one's going to ever listen to the servants. Nobody cares what the servants think. This is true of their culture in this situation. By and large, this whole event basically just goes unnoticed as to what really transpired. We get it for us, and we make this big story of, we turn the water to wine, and you know, we get all excited about it, and it's awesome. It is true. It's wonderful. It's a powerful truth. And it isn't a miracle that should go unnoticed. It's not as public as you might think, though. Let's read on. So, they filled it to the brim. And he said to them, draw some out now and take it to the master of the feast. And they took it. Again, just simple obedience. They did what Jesus asked them to do. They just did it. When the master of the feast had tasted the water that was made wine and did not know where it came from, but look at who did know. But the servants who had drawn the water knew. You know, we get a special blessing as we serve the Lord, as we follow the Lord. We get a special blessing. We get to know, oftentimes, these wonderful things that Jesus is doing. We get to kind of see those wonderful things that Jesus is doing, even though not everybody's going to see him for who he is. But we knew. We know who he is. We know that he was the one that orchestrated. And we get to testify of that. Whether someone believes or not, doesn't take away from the fact of who did it. See, we want that, again, that acknowledgement when, hey, we know, and we let God be God. And the master of the feast called the bridegroom and said to him, every man at the beginning sets out the good wine, and when the guests have well drunk, then the inferior, you have kept the good wine until now. But there's no real acknowledgement of where this all happened, except by the servants knew, and this beginning of signs Jesus did in Cana of Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. The disciples that were with him were watching all this go down. That's how it got recorded. They watched it all happen. They heard what Jesus said to his mom. They watched all of this transpire. And after this, he went down to Capernaum, and he, his mother, his brothers, and his disciples, and they did not stay there many days. And then we go on in our next study. We'll cover verses 13. But this idea here of being a servant, of being obedient, doing things with excellence. And then notice this other thing. How did this miraculous event transpire? Again, no one was asked, hey, listen, go get your staff and just tap the water pot and it just turns into wine. And, you know, this miraculous thing, go draw attention to yourself. Go, you know, none of that is said, is it? How did this transpire? How did this go on? Jesus, no doubt, was doing this, right, miraculously, but the servants were very involved, weren't they? Do you notice that the servants were engaged in this whole process by faith, and that it was one step at a time? It was one step at a time. Each thing that they did as they followed the Lord. You and I, be careful. We want to not stop short of what God is doing. Because God's at work, God's moving, and we're in this process. There's so many things that are in process, in motion, in all of our lives that God is doing in and through you and in and through me. God's doing these things, and they are miraculous. But we want to stay connected and just do that one step at a time, one thing at a time. And as the Lord reveals who he is ultimately, and the power of who he is. What a great thing for us to just kind of tuck away. You know, it's interesting. Jesus is very much acknowledging marriage, isn't he, as an institution? This being the event that he performs this first miracle, as it were. And he shows up at this wedding feast and is definitely endorsing what's going on there by just his presence. That marriage is a significant institution designed by God. And that it's not some just private thing that we can go, you know, down by the creek and hold hands and decide, well, you know, the Lord knows we're together as one. No, that's not the way it works. That's not the way it works. It's not a private deal. This is a very public thing, and Jesus is acknowledging it's a very public thing. And it's a matter, actually, of public record. In other words, there's a license for it. That he is acknowledging, in that sense, the public and the interaction with the civil union of two people, male and female, and that that is the institution of marriage as described in Scripture. And it really doesn't matter to me how many people are offended by that. Or go argue with God. Go talk to Dad about it. I didn't write all this stuff. I just believe the Lord for it, and I see the fruit and the benefit and the truth within it. But that's what the Bible records. And as Christians, why would you want to defend anything else? Why would we want to be kowtowed and pushed in to trying to defend something other than the simple truth? The word's clear. The Bible is truth. This first miracle that Jesus did, similar, don't you think, to what happened with Moses? Don't you think it's similar? What is Moses' first miracle? The miraculous thing that he did was also involved water. But what happened? The water turned to blood. The Nile River just turned to blood. Remember that? It was speaking of judgment. Couldn't drink it, couldn't, you know, it was judgment on the people. What do you understand of Moses as we've gone through? Moses represents something, no doubt about it. He represents the law. that first miracle that he did, and he represents the law, and it brings judgment on our lives. Reveals who we're not. But it's pointing us to the one who's going to turn water to wine. Something joyful. Something good. Jesus represents the grace of God and turns the water to wine in his first miracle. You know, as I go through and I read and you read, and we let the water of God's word wash over our hearts, I can look at it from a very religious perspective, can't I? And you can too. From a very legalistic perspective. From a kind of mosaic perspective. And I can see it in that light. And then I can see everybody else in that light and how they miss it and they miss the mark. And, you know, I can look at it from that perspective. But I can go through from Genesis to Revelation and I can look for the person of Jesus Christ, the grace of God as represented, because that's the totality of the story. Even the law was to be a schoolmaster to point us to our desperate need for the Savior who is Jesus Christ. So when we go through this, it's so great to know that we're not reading to find out what everybody's doing wrong. We're reading to get washed and cleansed with the grace and the mercy of God, and therefore we're going to see others in that kind of a light. We're going to see others in their need for that grace and that same mercy that I benefit from. What a great truth. Father, as we look at these things this morning, we really want to just take things one step at a time, Lord. Lord, we are thankful that the things that you do, even behind the scenes, those things that go on, we want to be like those servants. Not only one step at a time, but we want to just be obedient to you, to do even the simplest of tasks that you put in front of us, Lord. And then we want to do them with excellence, just to the brim. And Lord, we want to stay with it, being patient in those things. Lord, it's just like your word says, being patient and long-suffering. That as we serve you, as we follow you, that if we do not lose heart, we'll reap harvest in due season. Lord, may we follow you in that kind of a way, Lord, knowing that you're at work. And then it's not to prove or vindicate anything for us, but it's that others might ultimately see who you are. Here we are, a couple of thousand years later, reading this account of an event that occurred that largely went unnoticed by those who were there. And yet this has been studied through and read for a couple of thousand years. Nothing you've done really goes unnoticed. Lord Jesus, your word says nothing that you do in and through us goes unnoticed, but that our Father in heaven sees all of these things. And we'll acknowledge those things openly. Lord, we ask that you would be glorified in and through your servants, your body here. Lord, as we're looking into this time of year, as we see all these opportunities to partner with you in ministry with brothers and sisters in different parts of our city and different parts of the world, Lord. Lord, we thank you for these opportunities. May we not take them lightly. May we do one step at a time, just as we see your word teaching. May we be obedient to what you put on our hearts, that it would bring you honor and glory. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.